Thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part three of our December series titled Christmas According to Matthew, and it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor. This message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Now here's our message titled The Grinch Who Tried to Steal Christmas.
And I want us to look into God's Word this morning. I think there's some exciting things that we're going to learn today. So I will invite you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at Christmas through the lens of Matthew. Christmas according to Matthew. And, a couple of years ago, we looked at it through the perspective of Luke. And so now we're looking at it through the eyes of St. Matthew. So Matthew chapter 2. And I want to talk to you this morning about the Grinch who tried to steal Christmas. Turn to someone and say, he's a mean one, Mr. Grinch. The Grinch who tried to steal Christmas. There's a great Bible expositor by the name of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle lived in the 19th century, and he made this statement. He said, the rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of Christ. The rulers and the forces of this world are seldom kind to the cause of God. How true that is. How true that is. And nowhere is that truth more evident than here in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod tried to kill God's greatest cause, the infant Jesus. This is the original story of the real Grinch. You think Dr. Seuss invented this? It was brought to light here in the Bible. This is the real story, the original Mr. Grinch, who didn't just try to steal Christmas, he tried to kill Christmas by killing the Son of God in his infancy. His story is really bizarre when you think about it, that we're about to read about Herod and what he tried to do. It's really a bizarre story when you think about it. It doesn't seem to belong in the otherwise beautiful and picturesque and peaceful story of Christmas. But it does belong there. It's there in the account. You know, I bet that none of you got a Christmas card this year. I bet you've never got a Christmas card depicting Herod killing the children of Bethlehem, have you? You might go see the Nutcracker Suite sometime this season, but I doubt if you will see a performance of the slaughter of the innocents. I don't think that there is one. We don't sing about it in our carols. Pastor Ron, for some reason, never includes this story in the Christmas celebration concerts. I've never figured this out. We sing about Bethlehem. We sing about the star. We sing about the wise men, but if you were to go out to the lobby and pick up one of our new Christmas CDs, The Promise of Christmas, there will be no Herod's hymn in the collection that Pastor Ron put together. By the way, we are just about sold out of those Christmas CDs. And so if you don't have one, you better go out today. Not right now. Don't stampede each other, but you better pick yours up today because they will likely be gone. But this story is an uncomfortable story. And it's a part of the Christmas story that we would just as soon forget. It's, what do you do with this? And yet, here it is, tucked into the Christmas story by God's design. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew for some reason. The Holy Spirit superintended this process of putting together the gospel that Matthew set about to do. And he had him include this otherwise very difficult story of Herod killing the children of Bethlehem. And the Holy Spirit did that for our benefit and for our encouragement. This is inspired and sacred text that we're looking at today. So it is here just like the begats of a couple of weeks ago that we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 1. Which is kind of stuff that we sometimes skip over, but it's there for our benefit. This is here for our edification as well. I think that it's here, at least in part, because Herod was just the first of a long line of Grinches right up until the present day, right up until this very Christmas, right up to this moment of celebrating the Lord's birth, that are always here trying to kill our Christmas, always trying to steal our joy and our peace, always trying to destroy the incarnational plan of God in our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come, I was born, I've come, I've lived, I will die. I have come that you might have life. And not only life, but life to the full, the abundant life. But the thief came to what? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. But here's the deal. Here's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to write this down, absorb this into your spirit. This is the proposition of this message today. This is the takeaway. I'm not going to wait to the very end of the sermon to deliver this. I want you to hear this, and I want you to have this right now. After you get this, you could go home if you want to. You would be foolish to do so, but you could go home if you want to. Here it is. Back then, Herod couldn't destroy Jesus. And this story is meant to remind you that today, no ruler, no person, no force, no circumstance, no disappointment can stop the cause that God has birthed in your life. No one, nothing can stop what God has purposed, what God has birthed in your life. And some of you, especially today, need to hear that. You know, you've started off and God has led you to do some things. You've leaned into the promises of God, and circumstances and forces have been set against you, and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? But I got to tell you, what God promises, what God starts, God will fulfill, God will complete. And this story here is meant to remind us of that. Nothing can kill the incarnation of God, the life of God, what God births in your life. Nothing. I don't care what things look like right now. Can kill what God has begun. Mark that down. Hang on to that. Lean into that promise. Stand on that promise. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing. So, that's what this is all about. Now, let's unpack that thought. Let's unpack this text, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to go as much as we can all the way through, at least down to verse 18. And I want you to just begin to focus on that thought with me as we unpack this. And we're going to begin with verses 1, and we'll begin with reading verses 1 and 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, or, you know, in various different pronunciations of that, that word is the word that we get our word magician from. Magi, magician. Although that's really not a description of what these guys were. Magi from the east. They were not from China or the Far East or what we consider the Orient today. They were from the Middle East. It is likely that they came from Persia. It's very likely that they were from the race or the tribe of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes tried to take over the Persians, but they failed. And so they just kind of lost their military conquest, their desire to conquer everyone militarily, and they settled into Persia as really almost what the Levites were to Israel, a tribe of priests. They became holy men or holy people, counselors to the king, much like Daniel was a counselor and a wise man and a prophet to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Babylon became Persia, Babylon became the Median Empire, so on and so forth. So what Daniel was in that empire, these guys were as well. They became a so-called tribe of priests and wise men for the king. And so they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, people that are skeptical of the gospel and skeptical of the Bible, skeptical of this story, would say, well, this sounds like something that's just made up. This is just Jewish folklore, a star in the sky, people seeing that star and traveling all this distance to find it and to find the object that the star was to reveal. That's just kind of a fable. But in the ancient world, and we have historical documents and writings that tell us that the entire ancient world, the Roman world, the Greek world, the world of Palestine and Persia, there was an expectation that God was going to send a ruler, a son, to take the world out of its darkness and into a golden age, into the light. In fact, the Roman historian Suetonius said that person, there's a well-established belief that person, that leader of the world, will come from among the Jews. And so this wasn't something that just the Jews made up. There was a sense in that world that God was about to birth something. And also that there would be a star that announced the birth of this world ruler. So again, this was well known. And so they came to Jerusalem and they wanted to find out, where is this new ruler that has been born? Now, word about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a small, nondescript, insignificant town. Wasn't a large town, wasn't a major city, just a small little burg about 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem meant the house of bread. It was, even though it was very small, it was a very famous city. It figured very greatly and had a rich history in Jewish culture. It was a place, it was the burial place of Rachel. Remember, she was the wife of Jacob or Israel. She died and she was buried in Bethlehem. It was also the hometown that a lady named Ruth settled. In the book of Ruth, Ruth settled in Bethlehem after she married Boab. But mostly, above all else in Jewish culture, Bethlehem was the home of David. It was the birthplace and the hometown of David. And it was from the line of David, you'll recall, that God was to send the great deliverer to his people, to Israel. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in the Begats. We learned that through the line of David, the Messiah was to come. And that was the prophetic word that was recorded in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that Matthew quotes in verse 6, if you'll look at it. Matthew says, quoting Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among all the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." And Micah adds, and I don't know why Matthew left this off, but Micah added, "And his origins are from old, from ancient times." In other words, he's the eternal one. The eternal one will come as a human being to rule over God's people, Israel. So this was David's city, Bethlehem. And it was in David's city, Bethlehem, that the Jews expected one greater than even the great David to be born, the son of David, the Messiah. Now, it doesn't mention this in our text, but I want to just talk for a moment about the image of and the picture of a stable and a manger as the birthplace of Jesus that is so indelibly etched into our minds. Because the fact is, it's not likely a stable that Jesus was born in. Not likely. I hate to break your Christmas card image of what that was. But a man by the name of Justin Martyr, who was one of the greatest of the early church fathers, he lived in 150 AD, and he grew up in a town not far from Bethlehem. He was in that same vicinity. So he was close to Jesus' birth and life chronologically and geographically. So he speaks with great authority about this matter. And he tells us that Jesus was actually born in a cave. You saw the picture on the video of a baby changes everything. That's likely where Jesus was born. Because of the sloped limestone topography of that area that Bethlehem was built on, it was very common for homes to have these cave-like structures carved out of the limestone in which they would keep their livestock. In one of those caves, it's very likely that Jesus was born. And in fact, it's in just such a cave that the long-accepted place of Christ's birth, the Church of the Nativity, was built. Lynn and I have visited Bethlehem, not a very impressive place, and we visited the Church of the Nativity. We've gone into that very cave, and I would like to take you there someday. If you've never been to the Holy Land, or if you've been, I'd like to take you back, because a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, I think, is one of the things that Christians ought to do before they leave this planet and go to heaven. It is an incredible experience, and in one of these days soon, Portland Christian Center will take a tour to the Holy Land. But whether or not this was the actual site of Christ's birth, when you go there and when you look at this, what really impresses you is that God chose not an impressive palace, but an unimpressive place to introduce the world to the world's most impressive person, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I would have chose a palace. I would have chose someplace other than Bethlehem. I would have chose Jerusalem or Rome. Or Springfield, Missouri, you know, for that to happen. But God chose Bethlehem. And that strikes you about this event and about this place. What also strikes you is when you go there is to get into this church, the Church of the Nativity, that the entry door is so low that you have to stoop to get into it. You have to stoop to get into where the cave is within the Church of the Nativity, which I think is so fitting. That whether it was the wise men coming to worship the Christ child or you and I this morning worshiping Christ the King, that we have to humble ourselves. We have to stoop. We have to kneel in worship. We have to bow our hearts to come to the one who humbled himself to be born as a baby in a manger in a poor, nondescript little bitty town. How fitting that is. It's also interesting, and I think telling, instructive, that in unimpressive Bethlehem, where God chose to do his most impressive work, Satan was at work too. Satan was there. In the place of God's work, Satan was there doing his work, trying to destroy the work of God, trying to abort the plan of God, trying to prevent God's best plan from taking root on planet Earth. And isn't that true about life? And isn't that true about God's work? Isn't that true for you? That wherever and whenever God begins to work in your life, isn't Satan right there trying to abort God's plan? That's just the way it works. That's just the way Satan is. And if you're surprised by that, then get unsurprised, because that's what happens every time. In 1247 AD, there was a hospital that was founded in England. It was called St. Mary's of Bethlehem. 2 centuries later, it was converted to an insane asylum. Now, in those days, the mentally afflicted were mistreated. They were treated like animals. They were abused. They were often chained so that they couldn't move and wander around. And so as a result of their mental affliction and their physical, emotional treatment, they would scream and moan continually, constantly. And because of that, St. Mary's of Bethlehem became known as a place of noise and confusion. The English tendency to shorten words gradually led to the name Bethlehem being called Bethlehem. Bethlehem. A few years later, it became simply Bedlam. Bethlehem to Bedlam. A word that came to mean noise and confusion and mayhem and chaos and turmoil. Isn't it amazing that in peaceful Bethlehem, that it existed side by side with Bedlam? God's peace, God's plan existed, coexisted with Satan's Bedlam. That's always the way it is. God at work, Satan at work. God giving birth to new life, giving birth to life in your life. Satan there trying to abort the life of God in your life. C.S. Lewis said, I so agree with this. He said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. No neutral ground. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God, but it's counterclaimed by Christ, by Satan. That's true for your life and mine, for this church as well. In this earth-shattering, history-making moment, Satan had a place in Bethlehem, and Satan had a man in reserve, Herod, to turn Bethlehem into Bedlam, to unleash murder and mayhem and confusion and chaos in the place of God's greatest work. Let's read verses 3 through 5. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written, which we read from Michael as it was quoted in verse 6 by Matthew. Now, there's a new king that's being born, they said. And any king in those days would be worried that a report of a child being born that was to take over the throne. Any king would be a little stunned by that news, right? I mean, it would be akin to me being out in the foyer after the service today and someone for the first time that has come to this church said, hey, we heard that God has placed the new pastor of Portland Christian Center here and we want to know where he is. Is he in the children's ministry right now? Is he in the youth group? I mean, is he singing the choir? Where's the new pastor? We want to meet him. And I would say, well, go find him and come back and tell me because I want to worship him too. Not. It actually happened to me some years ago. I wasn't a senior pastor, but I was an executive pastor in Denver at Calvary Temple. I worked with my dear friend and mentor, Charles Blair, and he hired another pastor to be one of our associates against my recommendation. You know that's true, Charles. I recommended you didn't do this, but he did it anyway. And this new pastor, unknowns to us, began to tell people in our church that God had sent him to take over for Pastor Blair, who needed to retire, and this guy was going to be the senior pastor. He began to spread that around. And so one Sunday, not long after he arrived, somebody in the church, a dear person, came up to me and said, how do you like your new boss? I had no idea about this plan. And I said, well, go and find him and tell me, because I want to worship him too. You can imagine that this was a shock It would have been a shock for any king, and it was a shock to the system of Herod. He was especially disturbed. The word disturbed means agitated, internally shaken, mentally perplexed. He was fired up, and understandably so. Herod was a man who was not well liked, by the way. A very, very powerful man who the Jews, whom the Jews hated. Herod was half Jew and half Idumean. He was from Edom. He had ingratiated himself to the Romans as they were subjugating Palestine, and they responded to his help by making him the governor of Palestine in B.C. 47. 7 years later, they gave him the title of king, king of Palestine, and he wielded power for a very long time, for over four decades. He was called Herod the Great, the only ruler, by the way, that was ever able to keep the peace of Palestine during Roman rule. No other ruler was able to do it but Herod. With his authority, his power, his style, he kept the peace. He was a great builder. He was the one who built the fortress Masada, if you've ever been to Israel, an amazing fortress down by the Red Sea. He also led a reconstruction project of the temple that had begun under Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, and it was not quite what it looked like in Solomon's day, and the people were a little disappointed. But Herod took over, and he restored, refurbished the temple in Jerusalem to an incredible work of architecture. And and that temple became known as the Temple of Herod, or Herod's Temple. Herod was also at times a very generous man. In seasons of difficulty, he actually lowered the taxes of the people to make things easier upon them. Not the first ruler to lower taxes. He actually eliminated the taxes for a season. He actually took some of his own gold and he melted it down and he sold it, used it to feed the poor of Jerusalem, of Palestine. But Herod also had a very dark side, a very dark side. He was insanely suspicious. And his paranoia only grew worse with age. By the way, if you have a flaw in your character, I got to tell you this, you probably already know it, it won't go away. It will only get worse with age. His paranoia grew worse, worse, and worse with age until he became a murderous old man. If he suspected anyone as a rival, that person, whether they were or not, in reality, that person was promptly eliminated. He murdered his own wife, Mariamne. He killed her mother-in-law, Alexandra. He killed his own son by the name of Antipater, as well as two other of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, which led the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, to say of Herod, it is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, which was a play on words because in the Greek, the word pig is weis, and the word son is weos, which, you know, pig and son, very close together. Ladies, don't say anything about that right now, but that was a play on words. And even the great Caesar Augustus said, you know, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. If that weren't insane enough, as Herod approached his own death, he actually ordered the execution of the leading citizens of Jerusalem so that on the day of his death, when no one else would mourn him because he was so hated, there would be mourning in Jerusalem that people would think was for Herod. So he had the leading citizens of Jerusalem killed. That's the kind of insane, murderous king who received the news that another king had been born. And only in the providence of God were these wise men spared death, because that's just how Herod reacted. That's the way he was. That's the king who, when he realized the wise men had tricked him by not telling him where he could find the Christ, had no qualms about killing the innocent baby boys in Bethlehem that we read about down in verses 16 through 18. Let's kind of jump ahead and look at that. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were two years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. In other words, by deducing from the scripture, Jesus could have been anywhere from a few days, a few weeks, to a couple of years old. He could have been anywhere around the vicinity of Bethlehem. Then what was said, verse 17, then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice, verse 18, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, who was buried there, Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What a tragic story. I mean, can you imagine? We saw these babies up here today, these little kids on the platform. And Herod, in a murderous, insane rage, had them put to death. And the mothers and the fathers could not be comforted. Now, probably that amounted to maybe a couple of dozen kids, maybe 30. Remember, Bethlehem is a very small town. It's not recorded in any other place in history, leading some skeptics to say, well, this can't be, it's made up because it's not in history anywhere. But it was just a small, insignificant town. And this happened all the time in the ancient world. It was insignificant except to these parents who lost their children. It's paradoxical, isn't it? It's paradoxical that these children died in Jesus' place when Jesus came today to die in ours. I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't like that. I can explain pain and suffering and evil in the world theologically, but still at the end of the day, I sometimes go, God, you're good. So how could a good God allow stuff like this? I mean, I don't think I'll ever fully know until I get to heaven how this kind of stuff works out in the goodness of God. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. Jesus escaped the first time, but he didn't escape a second time so that you and I could escape for all time. And I'm grateful for that. I'm so glad for the grace of God that has made it possible for us to escape the spirit of Herod and to live in his presence, to live the abundant life for all time. I'm so out of time. So quickly, let's go back. We got out of order here, but let's go back to verse 7 and we'll go down through verse 12. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully so that I may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that had they had seen when it rose and went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. You know, that we find, and I'll wrap up with this, we find in this bizarre, strange, difficult account that no sooner was Jesus born than people began to align themselves in response to God's plan. We see three groups, and I suppose those same three groupings are always found in response to Jesus. First, there was Herod, who reacted to Jesus with hostility. Hostility. Herod was afraid of this little child, afraid that this new king, this newborn king, was going to push him off his throne. And he didn't want to leave there. He was going to mess up Herod's plans, and Herod wasn't about to allow his plans to be messed up. So Herod's first instinct was to destroy him. He was hostile. But that hostility, as usually is the case, was born out of fear. When people are hostile, there's usually a great fear in their lives. Now listen, there are those today who would gladly destroy Jesus because they fear the same. They don't want to give up their throne, which the very acknowledgement of Jesus demands. That's why you see so many, a growing number, especially at this time of the year, who would like to do away with Christ by doing away with Christmas. Now, I know that gets hyped in some circles in our society, but that's really what's going on right now in our country. That's why you see the move to ban Christmas from the public square. It is not about inclusiveness of all faiths. It is not about separating the church from the state. It's the spirit of Herod. When you see that, I don't care what political statements are made about it, it's the spirit of Herod, whose one desire was to be his own God. To be his own God. And it's the resistance to the idea of a Christ child that demands that another take the throne as Lord of our lives and our world. The spirit of Herod in this world will not stand for the birth of God, the birth of Christ, and the birth of God's plan in our lives. It's the issue of Godship. And I suspect that though we know it's out there in the world, that same issue of Godship is going on in this room right now. Some of us are fearful. We're disturbed. We don't want to let go. We don't want to move over. We compartmentalize certain parts of our lives that we don't let God be King and Lord in. We don't let Him reign. And so there's this wrestling match for Godship in our lives. The spirit of Herod is alive and well, probably in some ways, in all of us. In all of us. Second, there were the chief priests and the scribes who reacted to Jesus' birth with indifference. Indifference. The news of Christ's birth didn't make a slight difference, a single difference, in their lives and in their actions. Religion had become for them all about rules, all about rituals, all about people recognized that they were spiritual people, spiritual authority, all about rules, ritual, and recognition, rather than a relationship of love with the long-awaited Messiah. They're like those today. They are like those today who study the Word of God. They know how to quote Scripture. They are sitting in church every Sunday. They get involved in ministry, but they are indifferent to the life of God. I hope that you will check your heart. It's a hard one to spot. But there are some of us today that are indifferent. We're going through religious motions and we think we're okay, but we're indifferent to new life that God wants to birth in our hearts. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you to open up and to see, am I indifferent to the life of God? Lastly, I quit with this, I promise. Third group was the Magi, who responded to the birth of Christ with sacrifice, with surrender. Their desire was to lay at Jesus' feet the noblest of gifts that they could bring. Gold, gift for a king. Gold, a gift for a king. An acknowledgement of the one who was to rule over human hearts by faith and not by force. Gold, there was frankincense. Frankincense was used in the temple worship. Frankincense is the gift for a priest, the one who was to offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice as a way to bridge sinful people back to God. The gift of a priest, and then myrrh, the fragrance that embalmers use to prepare the body for death. Gift given as a gift for the one who was born to die, really. The gift given for the one who was born to die as the one and the only effectual sacrifice for the sins of the world. Herod knew about Jesus, and he tried to kill him. The scribes knew about Jesus, but they ignored him. The Magi knew about Jesus, and they surrendered to him as king, and as priest, and as savior. But here's the deal, friends. The important thing is what other people know about Jesus. The important thing isn't how other people respond to Jesus. The important thing is what you know about Jesus and how you respond to him. That's the only thing that really counts. And I think in this moment this morning, no matter what is going on in your life, good or bad, that we would, before we go into this week of Christmas, that we would stop and we would surrender our lives or re-surrender our lives as the people of God to Jesus as King and Priest and Savior. Let's pray. Take a moment. Just allow the Lord to speak to you before we pray. You know, I suppose there's a fourth grouping of people we could pull out of this text. It's not listed, but they were there. And that was the parents of the infants who were slaughtered. I mean, imagine what they might have felt and how they might have responded to Jesus in that moment. Here, this long-awaited Messiah came, was born in their town, and yet it cost them the lives of their children. And I suppose that maybe there was a lot of hurt, disappointment, maybe bitterness toward God, maybe wandering and walking away from God. God, how could this happen? How could you let this happen? Why did this happen? And as I was out yesterday early in the morning running, and as the Lord often does, he spoke to my heart and he said, there are people that will be in church tomorrow that have experienced death in their lives. Maybe they've literally lost a loved one when they thought God would have healed that person, but more likely it's been the death of hope. It's been the death of a dream. It's been the death of a relationship, maybe a spouse that was unfaithful and moved away, maybe another relationship that you expected to turn into something that died. It could be the death of finances. It could be the death of a career. It could be the death of just something that you were so asking God and that God had seemed to birth in your life, and then it, boy, all hell broke, mayhem, bedlam broke loose. And you're saying, God, where in the world are you? And truth is, you're a little bit hostile to God right now about that. God says to you this morning, lean into him. He sent his son, who didn't escape the second time, so that you could escape for all time. And he has for you abundance, abundant life now and forevermore. So lean into the promise of a promise-making, promise-keeping God this morning. So we pray, if that's you, the Lord is speaking to you, would you slip your hand up and put it back down again so I can pray for you? Just as an act of faith, say, yeah, you know, wow, I'm kind of wrestling with this. Thanks. Just all over this place. I know there's a lot of people. I know there's a lot of people. Just put your hand up, put it back down again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for this very unusual story. We often don't know what to do with it. But we thank you for the reminder this morning that what you have birthed in our lives, the spirit of Herod cannot stop. And we thank you again this morning that though others died initially so that you could be born, you didn't escape the second time when you faced death, but you died so that we could live, we could escape, we could enjoy your abundance forever. We thank you for that. And we lean into that promise. We latch onto that promise. We stand on that promise as we go out into our world this week. God, you are the one who gives birth, who gives life, who begins a work in us that cannot be stopped. And you will be faithful to fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. And all God's people said, Pastor Ray, I forgive you for going long today because it's Christmas time. We're going to give you that. God bless you guys. Have a great day. We'll see you back on New Year's Eve. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 3 of our December series called Christmas According to Matthew. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.